So Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and anointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, why don't we pray, then we're going to look at Jesus as King. Father, thank you. What a privilege that the King asks us to gather around his table. And we long for the time we will gather around his table in the kingdom to come. But until then, may we be obedient servants of the King. And now, Lord, as we turn to think about one of the great themes of Scripture, Christ as King, speak to us, we ask, in his name. Amen. When I was younger, I used to think, oh, if only I had been born royal. You get a crown, you have lots of money, you have servants, you grow up and you get to rule a country. Seems so cool. Then as I got a little older, I remember thinking, wow, I am so thankful that I was not born royal. If you're born royal, you got no privacy, constant paparazzi. Everyone judges everything you do. You can't just get up and go and have a pizza or go to the movies. You give up your life for no real power. And then I became a Christian and I realized, wait, I am a king and I do rule. And I've got a task far more important than any worldly king. Now, we're in a series based on this quote by Robert Murray McShane. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. The more you look at Christ, the more it humbles the mind and magnifies the mind and feeds the soul. It is the greatest exercise we can undertake. Well, this morning, the eighth look at Jesus I want us to meditate on is that Christ glorifies the Father as King. King. And here's what I want you to get out of this morning. Only those who accept Christ as King and strive to see his kingdom come are granted the privilege to reign with him. Let me say that again. Only those who accept Christ as King and strive to see his kingdom come are granted the privilege to reign with him. Now, in a sense, in a very real sense, that statement sums up the entire Bible. It's the gospel. In another sense, it hardly does justice to the topic of kingship and Jesus as King. You need at least 10 sermons. So this morning, all I can do is give you a taste. Now, the first thing I want you to think through is, what's a king? What's a king? Now, biblically, a king was one who possessed authority over a realm. But Scripture seems to recognize at least two different types of kings. For want of better terms, there are the great kings and lesser kings. Or maybe you could think of them as capital K kings and little k kings. See, in the Bible, there were great kings. They ruled powerful nations, empires, who defeated other nations and their kings. But often instead of killing those kings, they allowed those kings to reign over their realm, but under the authority and rule of the great kings. Now, there was a term that came to be used in Scripture for these great kings, the ones with the real power, and that term is King of Kings. For example, in the Bible, the Persian king Artaxerxes, Ezra 7, is called King of Kings. Or Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, Daniel 2, King of Kings. They were kings who had other kings under them. But the Bible is also very clear that even the greatest earthly king, they only ruled an empire, a small part of the earth, a small part of the universe. And in reality, even the greatest earthly king is but a little k king, because there is only one who is truly King of Kings, and that's Jesus. Now, Jesus is king, and his kingdom, it's one of the main themes found throughout the Bible, found from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Kingdom. Wow, you go to the Gospels, and it's mentioned 126 times in the Gospels alone, let alone all the mentions of Jesus as king there. So Jesus is presented throughout the entire Bible as the great king over the heavens, the earth, every earthly king and kingdom. He raises up kingdoms, he brings them down. So let's think through Jesus as king, King Jesus. Now the Bible describes him as one who exists before creation. He's the God king. Now, if you know anything about theology, theologians love to argue, and one of their arguments is, did Jesus become king, and when did he become king? Some say he became king when he created, or others at his birth, some at his crucifixion, some at his ascension and reign from the heavens. Some, he's only really king when he returns at his second coming. Or perhaps you like the Jehovah's Witness view. They say Jesus only became king in 1914. Go figure. I want to say this. Jesus doesn't become king. He is king. Always has been, always will be the sovereign ruler of all. But his kingship was expressed through the creation, affirmed through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and will be universally acknowledged when he returns in glory. But the king showed his power and formed his created realm, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Or John, in his gospel, puts it this way, John 1. In the beginning, all things were created through the Word, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So in the beginning, before the creation, there was the Word. John goes on to say two things about him. He's God and he's Jesus. And this Word, Jesus, creates everything that there is. So everything, heaven, earth, angels, men, animals, everything, he creates them. He sustains them. He rules it. He is king over everything. So this is really crucial for us to grasp. We don't make Jesus king. We don't see Jesus become king. He is king. Colossians 1:16. For everything was created by the Son in heaven and on earth, the visible, the invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Because he's king. He's king of all. King of heaven, king of earth, king of everything in them. There's no molecule, no atom, no spiritual being that exists outside of his sovereign rule. He sustains it all. He can end it all. He rules it all. Now, this king, in his wisdom, decided to create us. And he chose to give us a stewardship, a dominion. Genesis 1:26 to 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth." God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule." So Adam's created and he's told, "You will rule." So he is a king, but he's a little k king. He's a vice regent, an under king, a steward king. So, my fellow Lord of the Rings fans, and I know there's some of you out there, we think of the steward of Gondor ruling as steward in place of the true king. That's Adam. So yes, we are created as kings. Now, that has so many implications, it deserves a sermon or two alone, but I'm just going to mention two implications. First, brothers and sisters, as God's vice regents, we're special. Some of us more special than others, but we are all special. Now, evolution, woke ideology have said a fish is a frog, is a bird, is a monkey, is a man. I suspect some of you read about the whole blow up over in America about Thanksgiving, where animal activists are screaming that turkeys are people too. So don't eat them. They're saying there's nothing special about you except chance, good luck, led you to end up with the bigger brain, the opposable thumb, and you used it to dominate the world, including the turkey people. No. Man made you in his image and entrusted to you the stewardship of this world. Now, that does not mean we can mistreat the creation or do whatever we want to it. We have to exercise a loving and wise stewardship. But here's one thing it does mean. It is very biblical for you and me to exercise your dominion over the turkeys at Christmas and Thanksgiving. Hallelujah. Second, brothers and sisters, we are kings, but I remind you, we are little k kings. Our authority and our mandate comes from the great king. And he gave us a mandate. He said, you rule this world, you fill this world, you subdue this world. Now, as I look back and as I think about Eden, it is hard for me to imagine how blessed this gift of kingship given to Adam was. The difference between you and a turkey is immense. Yes, it is. But the difference between you and God is infinite. Adam had no right to exist, let alone receive the blessing of stewardship and fellowship. But in his grace and mercy, King Jesus created him, granted him life, gave him this beautiful, pristine world, gave him Eve, gave him stewardship of the garden, gave him a relationship with the king himself. He had everything. He was Adam, king of creation, who served the eternal God king until everything changed. Stunning as it is, the God king became the rejected king. Now, I'll just admit this, of every truth in the Bible, I probably find this the hardest to get my head around and grasp. I mean, how could sin possibly enter the kingdom of the God king? How could anyone who understands truth ever reject the God king? And when they did, why did the God king not wipe them from existence instantly? There is so much mystery surrounding this. We're merely told sin did enter and corrupt the creation. We are not told how or why. Now, there are things we believe. We believe Satan was an angelic being. We believe he was created good and he fell. When was Satan created? We believe it was before the creation of the world. In Job 38:7, we're told the morning stars and the sons of God sang as God created the world. We believe those are angels. Did he fall before the creation of the world or after? We simply don't know. How could he fall? Boy, that is a huge question. How could a being created so powerful and so wise and knowing so much and knowing God ever turn and become corrupted? We do not know. It's one of the great debates. I have some very thick books on my shelf talking about this. Basically, we've got to wait for glory to get a definitive answer. Now, certain passages in the Bible make us think that pride and a desire to be like God are at the root, but ultimately, all we know for certain is this. Satan's a created being who opposed God. Job 1 tells us he had access to the heavens and access to the earth. And he used that access, Genesis 3 says, to bring corruption to our world. Adam succumbed to the temptation and he disobeyed God. He turned from the king. He rejected the king. Now, you read Genesis 1 and 2 multiple times and you go, what? Where did Genesis 3 come from? How? Why? It makes no sense. The great king gives Adam everything. He lacks for nothing. And then some talking snake slithers into the creation, sows a bit of doubt, and Adam says, sure, I'm going to turn from the great king who is good and gave me everything, believe you, and reject him as king. I understand why I rejected God. I struggle with how Adam, who was created good, who walked with the king, how he could ever reject the gracious, loving, perfect rule of Jesus. Honestly, it is something of a mystery to me. It just shows the absolute incredible power of temptation. The closest I can do is get to is at the heart of Adam's rejection was a desire to be like God. In a sense, it seems, Adam looked at the one who had given him everything, made him, loved him, placed him as king, and he said, despite all of that, there's one thing I really want. I want to be king. I don't want your loving rule. I want to be ultimate king. I want the crown. I want to be like God. King me. And this seems to be at the root and the heart of all sin. Me over Jesus, my rule, my will be done. My decisions, my pleasures, my ways. And so sin and death and corruption entered our world. And lest I remind you, every single last one of us walked in the footsteps of Adam and rejected the rule of King Jesus over us. Now, stop for a moment. We understand this because the Bible tells it to us. You read the first three chapters of the Bible, it is all there. But everything about that corruption entering God's good kingdom has to raise questions. Could Jesus not have created a kingdom where there was no Satan and therefore no sin and no death and no rebellion and no rejection? A kingdom where every angel and man just honored him and obeyed him for all eternity. Amen. Of course he could have. So why didn't he? Wow, now we're getting to a much harder question, aren't we? Why create a kingdom that includes Satan, where sin can and will corrupt everything? Now, the Bible does not come right out and say, here it is, Hezekiah 6:2, that's why. But you take the various pieces and themes of the Bible and put it together, and it seems that without sin, some aspects of the king's love and power would never be expressed, and therefore he would never be glorified for them throughout all eternity. And so God in his infinite wisdom creates a kingdom that would be corrupted and then be redeemed by Jesus, because that's what will bring him the most glory eternally. Now, another jarring question. Why is it that a created being, Satan, Adam, anyone, sinning in the realm of King Jesus, why is it not that the microsecond that they rebelled and turned against the king, that they were not just destroyed, annihilated, wiped out forever? I mean, if Satan did fall, why not incinerate him? Adam and Eve fell, why not wipe them and the whole blighted creation out immediately? Again, the only answers are that God in his wisdom allowed this sin so that the Savior, the King, could come and display his power and his glory by redeeming us, and it would be on display for all eternity. Read Revelation 4, read Revelation 5. That seems to be exactly the argument that is made there. Creation, redemption, every tongue glorifying him for that eternally. But, and this is crucial, we do live in the corrupted kingdom. The rejection of Jesus as king is real, but that in no way denies the absolute power, authority, majesty, and rule of Jesus over the creation. He was, is, and always will be king. Abraham Kuyper put it exactly right. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus can do with this creation what he wills. He could remove corruption at any moment. But for the glory of God, he allows it for a time. He could leave us to our own resources and do nothing with it. But the reality is, he chose to do something in and with this fallen creation. But for now, Jesus is rejected as king. This is no surprise to Jesus. This is not outside the will of Jesus. It is part of the plan of God from eternity past. It's simply that Jesus uses our rejection, our sin, to work all things together for good. Acts 2, he agrees. Acts 2, Peter says, evil nailed Jesus to the cross, but God used it to work ultimate good. So let me sum this up. Frankly, I have no clue, really. I can't understand how Satan became corrupted. I can't really grasp how Adam could rebel against God, but they did. In fact, once I understood who Jesus is, I spent a while beating myself up. I struggled with, how could you have been so stupid and so blind, Craig, to reject Jesus as king for all those years? Well, the reality is that despite Jesus being the great king of all, there is rebellion in the kingdom. There is rejection in the kingdom. In heaven, a portion of the angels, Satan and his demons, they rejected Jesus. And here on earth, it's even worse. Every last one of us rejected him as king. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. The whole sorry state is summed up in 1 Samuel 8:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, they've rejected me as their king. They've rejected me as their king. You know, I can imagine Israel looking at an evil king like Ahab and going, no, we don't want him as king. I can even imagine them going, oh, look, we really thought David was the guy, but we found out about his adultery, his disobedience, and saying, no. How do you reject God as king? Well, that's the power of sin and corruption within. Well, then we have to ask the question, okay, we're in this rebellious kingdom. What does it look like? If you read Job 1, Satan is free to roam the earth, but he's also free to appear in heaven before the Lord. He comes to the earth, he corrupts Adam in this world, but Scripture seems to say peak heavenly rebellion comes with the birth of Jesus. Revelation 12 is a fascinating chapter. You can read it sometime. You get this imagery here of the birth of Jesus, and Satan's there trying to kill this child. He knows this is the child who will rule the nations with an iron rod, and he fails miserably. The child is eventually caught up to heaven to rule with God. So Satan can't stop the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, or the ascension of this child, Jesus. But the coming of Jesus triggers a war in the heavens. Revelation 12, 7 and 9. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he couldn't prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Heaven does not tolerate this kind of open rebellion. So Satan and his demons are thrown down to the earth. Thank you very much. And verse 17 says, they spend all their time and fury persecuting the church. Great. Now, on earth, things have always been bad. Heaven still has holy angels, but down here, we got no one good. Psalm 14. The Lord looks down from heaven. There is no one who does good, not even one. We are a corrupt race in a corrupt kingdom. We've rejected Jesus as king, and there are consequences. We live in a fallen world. There are plagues, there are famines, there are volcanoes, cyclones. We have fallen nations, so there is war and murder and discord. And we have fallen bodies, we get ill and we die. So we've got a corrupted kingdom with billions of wannabe corrupt kings. And we're so twisted, we say we like our fallen world better than bowing the knee to Jesus. When my friends began to share the gospel with me many years ago, as I look back, I think after a couple of months, I knew it was true, but I did not want to bow the knee. If I could have got eternal life, but kept living my life the way I wanted, fine. But I was not going to give up the rule of my life. I really liked my sin. I wanted to decide what was right and wrong. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. I did not want to follow the plan of King Jesus. I had great plans for my own life, and they did not intersect. Basically, left to our own devices, the reality is not one of us will bow the knee to King Jesus. God knows this. And so the king acted. Now, don't think that 2,000 years ago, Jesus finally said, okay, I've watched them for a few thousand years. They're not getting their act together. They're not going to do it. Reluctantly, I have to go and I will save them. No, the plan was always for the king to humble himself, to come and to save his people. You see, King Jesus was also always the promised king. From the moment Adam rejected Jesus as king, God promised the king will come. Genesis 3:15, the king will come and strike Satan. Now, you work through the whole Old Testament and this theme of the coming king, it is a huge theme. So many passages. But just consider a few. Genesis 17, God calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and from you will come kings. But then it narrows down to a seed, to one who comes from that line. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. And yet so many of the pastors we look at Christmas, like Isaiah 9, a child will be born for us, a son will be given us, the government will be on his shoulders, he'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this is the hope of Israel, that the promised king will come. And then, in the fullness of time, he came. But he wasn't what they expected at all. So he is the unexpected king. Now, on one level, you've got to say, how can they be unexpected? I mean, they were expecting him for thousands of years. They had all these feasts, dinners, celebrations where they're going, come, king, please come. We're ready. You know, we're leaving seats. We're doing all this stuff. We're just waiting for you to come. Well, here's the issue. If you asked a first century Jew for an adjective to describe the coming king, here's a few they might give you. They might say, oh, he will be the Davidic king. Ezekiel 37, my servant David will be king over them. Or maybe warrior king. Psalm 2, you're my son. I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery. Or Roy's favorite psalm, Psalm 110. I will make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Or they might say he'll be the judge king. Jeremiah 23, I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. Or they might say he'll be a heavenly king. Daniel 7, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He was given dominion and glory in a kingdom, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. They had this expectation. The king's going to come. He's going to be great. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to be like David. He's going to come with the authority of heaven. He's going to judge all the bad people. He's going to get rid of Rome. And he's going to establish a kingdom that will have no end. So they're waiting for him. David never lost a battle. Pretty good. David, for a time, made Israel the greatest force on the planet. David made Israel great. They were looking for one greater than David, one who will make Israel great forever. And then one day this angel appears to a peasant girl, Luke 1, and says, you will conceive and give birth to a son and you will name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Awesome. He's coming. 9 months later, the skies lit up, and the angel of the Lord boomed, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Awesome. He's here. But then that angel went and opened his mouth and said something else. This will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Say what? It's got to raise questions. What kind of king is that? Turns out he's a humble king. He is born to a peasant girl from Nazareth. Unmarried mother equals social outcast. Peasant means no army or means. Nazareth, nothing good comes from that backwater. Kings don't come from there. It's the dirty shepherds who hailed him and bowed the knee. No priestly leader did. He grows up poor and an object of suspicion. He grows to adulthood and then he says really weird things. I am the servant king. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. In my kingdom, he says, the first will be last and the last will be first. It's an upside down kingdom. He washes the feet of his disciples. Kings don't do this. He's also the outcast king. He doesn't move among the politicians and the generals. He moves among the outcasts, the scum of the earth. Matthew 9. The tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard this, he said, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then to top it all off, he says, oh, and I'm the sacrificed king. Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed in the hands of men. They will kill him. Humble, servant, outcast, sacrificed. Israel looked at him and said, not our king. We don't want a king like that. They looked at him and said, you are far more beggar or madman. In fact, we think you're a criminal. So no surprise that when Jesus stands before Pilate, the governor asks him, are you the king of the Jews? I mean, you don't look like a king, but I've heard these whispers. And Jesus hears the sarcasm. And in John 18, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, you are a king then. Jesus said, you say I'm a king. I was born for this. What Jesus is saying is, I'm a king. You better believe I'm a king. But I'm not like any king you have heard of or know of. My kingdom is not like anything you've heard of or know of. But read it. What Jesus is saying to him, and he says, this is truth, and you better believe it, Pilate. You know who you are? You're an under-king. You have no real authority. And if you want to live, you better bow the knee to me as king. Jesus is the surprising, unexpected, unimaginable king, but he's king. Now, on another whole level, you know what? He should have been, when he arrived, exactly what they were expecting. Humble, Zechariah 9. Rejoice, look, your king is coming to you humble and riding on a donkey. Servant, Isaiah 42. This is my servant. He will bring justice to the nations. Outcast, Isaiah 53:12. He was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Psalm 22, I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. Sacrificed, Isaiah 53:5-6. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of his soul. It's all there. He arrived, and they should have said, this is our king. But those verses point to a kind of king that they do not want. They want a different king. And so John 19:14-15, Pilate said to the Jews, here is your king. Should I crucify your king? And they looked at Jesus, beaten, bloodied, humiliated, and said, him? He's not our king. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Think about that. Here are these men, religious men, who pray all the time for Messiah, for the king to come and free them from the yoke of Caesar. He comes, but they look at Jesus and go, not my king. They don't understand the only way to free them was for him to come as that kind of king. In fact, they're so rebellious, they say, well, Caesar, who we hate and we want to be done with, at least he kind of looks like a king. We'd rather have him as king than Jesus. So Pilate agrees to crucify Jesus, but he nails a sign to his cross, and the sign says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the chief priests are like, oh, no, you don't. I said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, just say, he says he's the King of the Jews, because he's not our king. Now, it doesn't matter what they say, what they believe, whether they bow the knee or not, it does not change the fact that Jesus is the king. And he is the only king who can save. And he had to come as the humble servant, outcast, sacrifice king to save his people. He came to declare his power over Satan, sin, and death, and to rescue his people. Who are his people? Only those who look at the bloodied, broken, beaten man on the cross and say, that's my king. That's my king. Those who bow the knee and say, I will follow him, I will obey him, I bow to him. Now, that is the gospel, and it has been since the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church. Acts 2, 29-40, Peter says this to the Jews, brothers and sisters, David is both dead and buried, but he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. God has raised this Jesus. Therefore, since he's been exalted to the right hand of God, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Lord and King. You don't make Jesus King of your life. He is the King, whether you accept it or not. The question is, do you acknowledge that he is King? Do you accept him as your king. He came humbly, he died in ignominy, he's raised in power. Is he your king? Now, king rose from the dead. He ascended to the heavens, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and he reigns until he puts every enemy under his feet. That's our king. Ephesians 1:20-23, the passage Scott read, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavens, and he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything. The God king became the crucified king. He's now the risen king. The empty tomb testifies to that. And now the question is, do you believe it? And more than that, do you bow the knee? Acts 2. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And for everyone who does that, here's what they are granted. Colossians 1. We're rescued from the domain of darkness, transferred to the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Bow to him, and you will reign with him. The New Testament says we're kings. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a royal priesthood. Revelation 1:5, Christ made you kings, a kingdom. 2 Timothy 2, if we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. Romans 8:17, we are co-heirs with Christ. Now, what does that mean? You've bowed the knee, you reign with him. Well, in 1 Corinthians 4, the super apostles, wow, they were off target. They got some things right. They said, we're kings, right? We reign with him, right? But they said, that means this world's our oyster. Money, power, prestige, healing, you name it, it's ours. And Paul said, oh, that's not what happened to the king. You want to reign with the king? You're going to reign like the king. You are going to suffer. You're going to be reviled. Why? Because they hate the king. They're going to hate the gospel you preach. In fact, Paul ends that section and says, you want to be a king? You'll be considered the scum of the earth and everyone's garbage. You know, tell us what you really think, Paul. John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, understand it hated me. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Look, if you are faithful to serve the king and carry out your vice regent duties, then you will be persecuted. They will hate your gospel. Your reward as a co-heir will be the scorn of the world, and they're going to think you're a fool and going to think you are garbage. But this is an upside-down kingdom where the last are first and the first are least. Look, brothers and sisters, understand this. As those made in the image and likeness of God, we still bear the mandate given to Adam to rule, subdue, and fill the earth. But when you are born again and you are in Christ, you get another mandate. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you, and remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The king says, I got all authority, and I am commanding you to rule and subdue, not with the sword, but with the gospel. And you baptize and you teach. And he says, it's not going to be easy, so I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. We're kings, little k kings, under kings. And the great king gave us a task. Rule and subdue the nations through the preaching of the gospel. And he says, I'm going to empower you to do it. That is our life's work. It is a blood-borne mandate given to us. And guess what? You will see glory. Not personal glory. You will see kingdom glory. the church will grow, the lost will be saved, and knees will bow. Now, amid that, there is going to be great opposition and persecution, but it will never stop the kingdom, the church, going forth. Here's what else it means to reign with Christ. You will see his kingdom come within you. He will empower you to overcome and fight sin and discouragement and anxiety and unbelief. So you will see victory in the world and victory in you as you reign with him. So what does that mean? Acknowledging Jesus, it's not just this mental assent and faith. If he is your king, you do what he says. You share the gospel, you give, you go, you fight sin, you strive for holiness, and you should see his kingdom coming in the world and in you. And if you're not doing those things, well, maybe he's not your king. And finally, we know the day is coming when King Jesus is going to return as the undisputed king. One day, you might be mowing the lawn or hanging out the washing, and the trump will sound, and you will look up. And Revelation 19, then I saw heaven open. There was a white horse. Its rider judges and makes war. Many crowns were on his head. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He'll rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of the God Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. He didn't just get the name then. He's always been King of kings and Lord of lords. But he comes to fulfill every promise. He is the king, Davidic, warrior, judge, and heavenly king. And from that day, none will ever question who he is, and none will ever oppose who he is. When we were in Germany recently, we were in St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg. It's the church Luther did most of his preaching at. And we just happened to be there that evening. There was going to be this performance of Handel's Messiah. It was expensive, but we got the freebie. We got to sit there while they were practicing, and it was awesome. I love Handel's Messiah. Now, it was in German, but it didn't matter, because you know every word of the Hallelujah chorus. I hope, if you don't, we'll work on it. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, I felt the chills there. Nearly said, let's miss our train, Dina, and stay and buy a ticket. And finally, Revelation 11:15. Kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 5:10, you made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they'll reign on the earth. This is the new earth where there's no Satan and no sin and no death and no tears, and no one will ever challenge the rule of the king, and we will reign with him. Hallelujah. Here's how I want to sum up this morning. Philippians 2, Christ Jesus emptied himself. He assumed the form of a servant. When he came as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, and God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus. Christ, basically the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, it refers to the anointed one, the king. Christ Jesus, it means the anointed King Jesus. King Jesus. It's who he is. Now, he did empty himself. He became the suffering king, but then he was raised, and he's the glorified king. And the day is coming when every knee is going to bow. Here's the point. You're going to bow the knee. One way or another, you're going to bow the knee. If you think, no, I'm not, I'm telling you, Satan, is going to bow the knee. Hitler's going to bow the knee. You're going to bow the knee one way or another. And every tongue, Satan's, Hitler's, yours, everyone is going to confess that Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. So there's these two groups. There's those who bow the knee willingly. We want him as King, crucified, risen. We want him. We bow the knee and we reign with him in this life and in the life to come. But those who say, not my king. I'm not bowing the knee to that king. Well, one day they will bow the knee. They will confess he is king. And they will accept the judgment the king decrees. Today is not that day yet. So if you haven't bowed the knee, the king says, there is pardon in the blood. Run to him and accept that offer. And if he is your king, rejoice. His kingdom's coming. It will come. And Christ will be King of kings forever. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that Jesus is our King. We want no other King. Lord, we thank you that he not only made us, he redeemed us, that he's risen and reigning over us, and we long for the time when we will see him and he will reign over us and we will reign with him throughout all eternity. Lord, if there are any who have not bowed the knee, Lord, may their hearts realize that Christ is King, bow the knee, receive the pardon, and reign with him forever. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Amen.